to the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and as was mentioned, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. Our present day, perhaps more so than any other day because of social media, is filled with campaigns. I can't keep track of the ribbons anymore. What color means what. They've run out of primary colors. They've gone to combinations of colors to try to get people to be aware and to be on side with particular programs. Some of them are online. And in these campaigns, they try to find out whether or not you're for or against something or someone. Whether or not you give them a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Are you sitting on the left? Are you on the right? Are you in? Are you out? There's a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure even on Christians to show by action, either a show of hands or participation or your voice or a posted comment or a tweet or something that's a little more silent. Could be a secret vote, could be something that only you keep in your heart. But it's still the kind of thing that has an impact upon us, how we think and how we act. And the pressure can be immense for us to declare a stand. And woe to us if we run afoul of the vocal minority. I don't think I really understood the vocal minority up until about the last 10 or 15 years. It used to be the silent majority, but it's the vocal minority. It's a small group who are very, very aggressive with their agendas and with the programs they're trying to push. Well, we come to something along those lines when we come to this particular section of 1 John chapter 2. And in this section, we begin the second main part of the letter of 1 John. The first part was, we could summarize as walking in the light. And it ran from the opening verse of chapter 1 up until chapter 2, verse 17. And now we come to the second main section. And this is a section that could be summarized this way. Believe in Jesus and side with him. So believe in Jesus and side with him. And this section will run from this verse 18 down to the end of chapter 3. And here John's going to deal with a very serious spiritual matter. Certainly serious to individuals in his day. And I think it's just as significant in our day. It's an issue whose presence clearly indicates that we are in the end times. Or as John says, we're in that last hour. And he's going to lay out a clear contrast between those who are for Jesus Christ and those who are against him. And we understand that in the real world, they're the only two categories. You're either for Christ, you're with Christ, you're in Christ, or you're against him. You're opposed to him, and you battle against him. And John is going to lay that out, I think, very clearly in this section. We're going to look at this section under just two headings. And the first one is verses 18 and 19, and it's the warning against the Antichrist. The warning against the Antichrist. Let me read those two verses. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Well, John begins this section with that very familiar phrase. He calls them children. Again, he's writing from the position of an elder, a wiser person, a father figure. He may have had some impact in terms of the salvation of these individuals in times past. But he cares about them, and he always deals with them as children, beloved children. He's not here to lecture. He's here to encourage, and he's here to exhort, and he's here to build these children up in the knowledge of the truth. Then he talks about it being the last hour. And generally we understand the last hour to be that period of time between the ascension of Christ, when Christ went back into glory, and then when he returns from heaven again to claim the earth as his own. So in that period of time between his ascension and his second coming, we're generally known as the last days or the last hour. Now the Thessalonians, as we read in the passage together there, had apparently been misled by false teachers. There were individuals who were coming into their midst and said, listen, Jesus, he's already returned. He's already returned. The insinuation being, listen, he returned and you missed it. Something happened and you've been left out. And they were they were in a bit of a spiritual panic because they couldn't understand how that could be. So Paul writes to them, and a good portion of his letter is taken up in 2 Thessalonians, dealing with this idea of the second coming of Christ. And in his effort to alleviate that alarm, Paul reminds them that in some previous context, when he had spoken with them or met with them or taught them in the past, he had been told that there would be some particular individual. There was a specific individual who was known as Antichrist or the Antichrist, who were told would come into the world, be seen by the world before the second coming of Christ. I believe Paul offers certain details regarding this individual. We read them. I'm just going to read one verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And it says this, "The coming of the lawless one," that is the Antichrist, "is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." This is a man, an individual who will not be missed. Because when he comes, it's as if Satan is pouring everything he has into this last hope at somehow thwarting the plans of God, or perhaps even thwarting the return of Christ. Because he's coming with all power and false signs and wonders. Among other things, he's labeled as the man of lawlessness. And so whatever power he displays, whatever wonders he performs, will be seen as lawless when it comes to respect to God. In terms of what God wants and what God commands and what God directs, we're told that the Antichrist will be the exact opposite of that. Christ is coming in righteousness and holiness. This individual will rise up with this power of lawlessness. And Paul assures them that since this individual has not yet been revealed, then Christ has not yet returned, and that they're being misled by the teachings of these other people. However, John points out that there is an Antichrist spirit, even though Antichrist himself has not yet arisen, had not arisen in his day, I don't believe has yet arisen in our day. There are sometimes in certain generations when people identify a particular person as the Antichrist, and we can see certain grounds for it because of the lawlessness that goes hand in hand with these particular individuals. But John points out that in many other ways there is an Antichrist spirit that is not simply restricted to Antichrist himself. So there is the individual, but there is this spirit of Antichrist. And he's been seen in the world at least since Christ entered. We think, for example, of King Herod. And when he heard of the birth of Christ, what did he want to do with Christ? He wanted to destroy him. That's what he wanted. He was a threat. Where can we go to find the king? You say that to King Herod, that would put every nerve of his on edge, because that was a direct threat to his rule. And we see him being opposed to Jesus even as a child. And we know that he went out and he slaughtered the infants in that area, all those who were 2 years old and under. There's someone who was opposed to Christ, and he had just come into the world at that point. So we see it at least from that particular point. Now, to be anti can be one of two things. To be anti, it can be someone who is simply opposed. If John was to look around in his particular day, he would find individuals who by their speech, by their actions, by their attitudes, were clearly opposed to Jesus. He can still go back and look at some of the Jewish leaders and find a strong opposition, the same kind of opposition that existed before Jesus was crucified. He can still find that same opposition to any teaching connected to Jesus after his resurrection. And therefore, because their teaching is in direct opposition to Christ, he labels them antichrists, those who are opposed. But there's another way we can see anti, and that is in place of. Individuals who seek to take the place of someone can also be seen as an antichrist. There are scriptural warnings about people that come in the name of Christ and seek to have people look upon them in the way that they would look upon Christ. There are warnings that even Jesus gives in Matthew 24, verse 5. We read, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." That is the spirit of Antichrist. Even though they may not be Antichrist himself, the spirit is very strong in these individuals because of their opposition and because they seek to take his place. They seek to be seen as in place of Christ. Imagine people coming and just saying, no, I am the Christ. We've had that even in our own day, who people make that particular claim. Jesus warns about these false Christs, these pseudo-Christs. He says they'll be dangerously deceptive because they're not coming from outside. These are individuals that come from inside, inside the church and the church family. Matthew 24:24, he goes on a little further in that particular dialogue and says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's how convincing these people are going to be. That even Christians are going to look and go, is it possible? Like, have I misunderstood? Is this the person and their teachings that I should be following? Christians themselves will wonder, is this someone who we should follow? So the person of opposition, the Antichrist, he's yet to come. But the principle of opposition, oh, it's alive and well in our day. So the existence of this Antichrist spirit indicates that we're indeed in the last hours. That's the one of the defining characteristics of this last hour, is that this opposition to Christ himself will be very strong. And therefore, he says, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Well, in verse 19, we come to this idea of these antichrists, those who are either opposing or seeking to take the place of Christ. We're told that they have gone out. The implication is that they were once in. Individuals who were part of congregations, apparently those people have gone out from the congregation, and now their opposition to Christ has become clear. John takes this very personally. In this verse, the word us is used 5 different times. He's talking about us. He wants these people to realize that these are individuals that were in their congregations. He said these are people who were with us, they were from us, he says they were of us. These antichrists did not arise from the dark hallways of pagan temples. They weren't the educated elite of John's day. They weren't the businessmen who felt that Christianity was somehow biting into their profits. No, these opponents were once in the church. These are individuals in the church of Christ. Fellow members, accepted brothers, and accepted sisters. But they left. And John wants us to understand why, ultimately, they left. They left because as discussions progressed, as life was lived out and the character and hearts are revealed, which was something that happens only over time, because you can be a counterfeit for a certain period of time and do it extremely well. And yet, given enough time, it becomes evident that they don't belong because of their thoughts, because of their teachings, because of their attitudes, their aspirations. You find out that they're not in line with what Christ wants, but they're actually opposed to what Christ wants. And the spirit of Antichrist begins to be displayed. So ultimately they went out for one clear reason, and that is that at the bottom of everything, they're non-believers. They're individuals who do not really believe in Christ. They were attenders to, but they weren't partakers of Christ. So they hung around the edges of Christianity, and they got involved in Christianity. It seems in some ways these are the kind of people that we read about when we read about the scattering of the seed. And sometimes when opposition arises, then these individuals, they leave. They have no root in themselves, we're told, and they depart. And that's what John is facing in his day. Keep in mind, this is the very earliest part of the church. This is in the first 2 decades, really, of the church. And yet we already have individuals that arise and depart. Over time, believers remain and unbelievers depart. There can be lots of reasons, lots of excuses, lots of rationalizations. But if people depart and stay away from the fellowship and stay away from following Christ and doing the kinds of things that we would expect any Christian to at least seek to do and show no remorse or concern in terms of their own souls, then these aren't individuals who are simply backslidden. Because backsliding is a reality. There are times of coldness. There are times when our hearts, they just get frosty. And we go through the motions and we say the right things, but really we're not engaged with the things of God. And if you're a child of God, the Lord won't leave you there. He will shake us up. He will bring situations or people or portions of Scripture or events into our lives, and He will draw us back because He's our Father and He loves us. And He'll never forsake us. We know that. But this goes beyond backsliding. These are individuals who have made a clear and decisive choice that they're no longer aligning themselves with Christ. And you know how heartbreaking that can be. If it's a member of your own congregation, perhaps we all know people who once seemed really warm to Christ, and then suddenly there's a change, there's a turn, and they're not the least bit interested in the things of God anymore. So they depart from fellowship, they seem to depart from their walk with the Lord. And this, even in line with the quote that was read this morning, is the clearest indication that they were never believers. Because believers will persevere, because the Lord will preserve. Now, we're called on to persevere, but we would never persevere if the Lord didn't preserve us. And we thank God for his preserving grace. Now, these departures, I think, they would have produced tension, sorrow within the church, perhaps second-guessing. Did you know? Did you imagine? What did we do wrong? What did we miss? It can throw congregations into turmoil. Sometimes, tragically, it's the pastor, one of the elders, who suddenly go cold to the things of God. And that can have such an impact on a church congregation, on a church family. These were fellow servants. These were people that individuals in the church would be able to recall. They'd know their faces. They'd know their names. They'd know their kids. They grew up with them. They did things together over the years. And yet, a time comes when they leave and they depart. So we have this lesson on perseverance. It's essential that we're still here when the rough times come and go, that we're still here. And when the good times come and go, that we're still here. And when we seem to experience no growth, we're still here. When it's massive growth, we're still here. Now, we're here by the grace of God. We know that. We understand. And yet the Lord expects us to persevere if we love him. So we pray for the Lord's persevering grace to keep our feet on the narrow way, which can be difficult. He tells us that. The narrow way is a difficult one. And yet the Lord is able to sustain us and provide sustaining grace in every aspect of our lives. So there we have this warning against the Antichrist in those two verses. And then in the last part, verses 20 to 27, we're going to look at the anointing from the Holy One. The anointing from the Holy One. And these verses break down relatively nicely into four pairs. Four pairs, and we'll look at them in that way. So first of all, verses 20 and 21. Here we're going to see John talking about anointing and discernment. Anointing and discernment. Let me read those verses. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. One of the characteristics of those who would have gone out from them would have been the fact that they would have denied Christ, those who left, the Antichrist. They might have thought, for example, that he's not the anointed one, that perhaps someone else is, or we're waiting for someone else, and perhaps they become disillusioned, or as John indicates here, it's because their hearts were never changed at all. But here John talks about believers actually being anointed. He talks about us being anointed. So there are those who deny that Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was set aside specifically by God to do his will and to bring about the salvation of his people, that Jesus was anointed. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We saw that when he was baptized at the River Jordan and the Spirit came upon him, and we have that voice of God talking about, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But here John speaks about believers being anointed. And the first question we need to answer is, what is the source of this anointing? Who anoints? Because here we have the phrase, by the Holy One. See what it says? But you have been anointed by the Holy One. Well, we need to ask, who's indicated here? Who is this Holy One? In some contexts, we're told that the Father anoints. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, we read this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. So there's God the Father anointing us. But Jesus the Son, he's the one who is often referred to as the Holy One. This is a title that goes hand in hand with Jesus. In John 6:68 and 69, Jesus is asked that question when his teaching got difficult and a lot of people started to leave. They said, we just can't handle this anymore. This is too bizarre for us. And Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, will you also go away? And Peter gives us this answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So perhaps the anointing here is by Jesus. In our context, I'm going to suggest that it's probably best understood as anointing by the Father through the Son. We're anointed by God through Christ. And the vehicle through which that takes place, we're going to see, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Well, what was it signaled by anointing? You can think of many situations in the Old Testament. Think back to some of the kings when they were set aside. Remember Samuel, he wanted to anoint David. He had already anointed Saul at one point, but now he's anointing David, and they come and they pour oil over his head. It's a fairly simple ceremony, but it was an indication that these individuals had been set apart for specific ministry and work. The priests were anointed before they came into their particular positions of work and power. And so in the Old Testament, it would talk about just setting someone aside, a sign of consecration. In the New Testament, however, we're not anointed by oil. I've been in one situation where someone asked if they were dealing with an illness, and they asked if they could be anointed by oil and have the elders pray over them. So we did. I was kind of intrigued. This is Pastor Payne, and it wasn't something that he commonly did, but the person asked. And so he did. So we were in a little office, and he had a little flask of olive oil, and he just kind of poured it on his head, and we put our hands on the man, and we prayed for him. That's the only oil anointing I've ever seen or experienced. In the New Testament, more significantly, we're not anointed by oil, but we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. God gives to us the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, it means at some point you were regenerated. At some point when you were dead, this living principle was imparted to you that opened your eyes and awakened your heart to your dreadful state where you said, I am lost. I am lost in my own sin, in my own lawlessness, and I don't have any hope. And in God's mercy, he made us willing in that day and able to see the beauties and glories of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the individual, the only individual to whom we can go, repenting of our sins and turning to him in faith for salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who caused that regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit that woke us up. It's the Holy Spirit who first worked in our hearts to make the Word of God living. Before it was just dead, it was just literature, it was just academics. But suddenly the Word came to life and it became valuable and important to us. And it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit, the granting of the Spirit to us by God, that is his seal on us. It is his guarantee to us that we are indeed children of God and we are his. So there's this confirmation. There is this consecration of us by God. So we receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father through the Son. So when he talks about here the Holy One, I think we have in one sense, we have at least the Father and the Son, but then it being the Spirit who takes this and applies it to our lives. And we're set apart for his service. Now, John understands that he doesn't have to present the basic gospel to these particular individuals. They've got some knowledge. They've been taught in the past, and they're continuing to learn. Perhaps they've read other letters. Perhaps they've heard things from Paul. They've heard things from other teachers that are not recorded for us. But he also understands that even though we know things, sometimes we have to be reminded. We have a friend of ours who his son had chores to do, and certain chores didn't get done. So the father came home at night and asked the son, so did you do this? No, Dad, sorry, I forgot. So he sits him down right in front of him, gets him really nose to nose, And he said, "Son, just like I've been telling you for the last 2 years, this is what you have to do in a day." Got it, Dad. No, son. You don't have it. You need to be reminded. So sometimes we have to be reminded of some of the most basic things. And John knows that. So he's saying, I'm not starting from square one. He says, there's things here that you know. There's lots of things that you know, but you need to be reminded of them to put them in practice. So he sees value in these reminders because we so easily forget. And one great usefulness and purpose of this understanding is they understand the truth. He's been going on about that in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. They're walking in the light. They're no longer in darkness. They understand truth. They possess truth. Therefore, they can deal with the lies that arise from darkness. So these individuals are able to expose the lies that the Antichrists are spreading. Now, that's very important for us because we don't always have our pastor with us. We don't always have an individual who knows a particular topic inside out to be able to present our defense. Sometimes it's just us. And people challenge us. Family members challenge us. Colleagues challenge us. Children challenge us. And they ask us questions. And there's an expectation by God that we will know as much as we can. We're not going to know it all. But hopefully we know more now than we did before. And hopefully we'll know more yet in the days still to come. Because if we know truth, lies will not trip us up. Now, some lies are evident and obvious, and they're easy to discern. But other ones, not so much. Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist, can be very subtle. Very subtle. I'm thankful for men, in particular pastors, who have the ability to see the subtleties. I think I've mentioned this before, but sometimes I'll read a book and I'll think, wow, that's good. I like what this guy said. And then our pastor will say, well, did you notice how he said this over here? I went, no, that's not so good, is it? No. And how about this over here? No, that's not so good either. So instead of putting the book up on my favorite book list, shelf, net goes on the bottom, the dubious, the questionable. Not that everything the person said was right or wrong, but there's enough error in there, or subtle error, that you need to be careful. And so we're thankful, and we look to people who can expose those kinds of things and track things down for us and lay it out in simple terms so that we can see it. Well, we need to study. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to work and make sure that we're aware of as much as we can be, because Antichrist, the spirit of his, is everywhere. It is everywhere. It's in virtually every advertisement you ever see. It's in almost every song that is sung, every show that is on TV, every movie that's displayed. There is something in there that is Antichrist. And we just need to watch. So we need to have our radar on and working well. So believers, we have the ability to discern between truth and error. We do. And we need to work to build on that discerning ability. But we can discern between truth and error because we already possess the light of the truth in Christ, in his word, brought to us by the Spirit that enables us to see through the lies of darkness. And this is our main weapon against the lies of the devil, truth. Truth that we find in the word of God. You want to stand against satanic powers, satanic forces, have the word of God at hand. Jesus, what did he do when he was tempted? Brought the word of God 3 different times. Every time he brought the word of God. And that's the kind of power we need. Because what did Satan do? He left. He departed. And that's what we're looking for in our lives, that his influence will be minimized. So we need to know the truth. Secondly, in this section, verses 22 and 23. Now we have denial and profession. We have a contrast. John is big on contrasts. Denial and profession, verses 22, 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John takes the Antichrist to task and calls them out for just who they are. And he calls them liars. It's a word that John has no hesitation in using in this little letter. It says that people say they're without sin, they're liars. There are a number of places he uses this particular word, and here he uses it again in this area of Antichrist. Now, there were some Gnostics in John's day who taught that the Spirit of Christ descended on Jesus of Nazareth after he was born, and then just before the crucifixion, the Spirit of Antichrist, or the Spirit of Christ, went back to glory. So that the man who was born and the man who died was not really Christ. He was only Christ while the Spirit of Christ was indwelling him. As well, there were people in all centuries, John's day, our day in particular, that challenge every aspect of biblical teaching when it comes to Christ. They'll question his birth, his perfection, his divinity, his humanity. Big one today is challenging the effect or even the need of his substitutionary atonement. That is under such fire today. You read some modern preachers, and they say there's no evidence at all in Scripture that Christ's death was substitutionary for sinners. And you want to go, what Bible are you reading? Because I don't think there's anything more plainly revealed in Scripture than that Jesus died a substitutionary death for us. And yet people will challenge that. They'll always find certain bricks in that wall of Christian theology, and they'll pull this brick out in one particular period of time and attack it, and they'll pull this brick out in another period of time. Depending on the mood of the people, it seems, they will attack different aspects of who Christ is and will seek to oppose him and deny him. And any who deny these essential elements of Christ, John says they're deceivers. These individuals are liars. There is an unbreakable bond, we know, between Jesus the Son and the Father. So much so that John tells us here that to deny Jesus as the Son is to deny God as the Father. So if you deny Christ as the Son, then you've denied the Father. It's not like you can skip around the Son and just get to the Father. To deny one is to deny the other. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't. You can't have one without the other. So there's the one side of the coin. He says you can't have the Father without the Son. But then he says this. He says to confess the Son, that is to believe in Christ, that is to have him as our Lord and Savior, to accept and believe he's the Christ, also displays a love for the Father. So to love Christ is to love the Father. To deny Christ is to deny the Father. Do you see how they're inextricably woven together, the Father and the Son? And in another day, in another context, we could also see how the Spirit is woven in there as well, and we have the Trinity. But certainly John here is talking specifically here about the Father and the Son. So if you have one, then you have the other. They'll either be denied or embraced together. They're not ones who can be separated. 1 John 1:3, this is from an earlier passage. So that you too may have fellowship with us. We saw that as being exciting, having fellowship with the apostles. He says, but then, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have fellowship with the Father, you have fellowship with the Son. If you have fellowship with the Son, you have fellowship with the Father. If you don't have fellowship with one or the other, then you have no fellowship whatsoever. And that's where unbelievers are. That's where those who are outside of Christ exist. They exist with no fellowship. We can come to God and call him Father. Unbelievers should go to him and at least think of him as God, because he is, regardless what it is they think. But they can't come to him as Father. They can't come and claim the blessings that a father bestows upon a child. The promises of God are for his people. And that's confusing for people in the world, because they sit back and they say, why don't I experience these kinds of things? And it's because they don't apply, because they apply to his children. So the only fellowship is when you come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here today outside of Christ, our prayer, as our brother brought earlier on, was we ask God that he'll change your heart. He'll change your heart, he'll change your perspective, and he'll give you an understanding of the great need of coming to Christ in repentance and faith. Well, two last points to go here. Number three, fellowship and promise. This is verses 24 and 25. Fellowship and promise. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Well, again, here's the secret to handling the spirit of Antichrist. As we've said, you need to hold fast to what you know to be true. We need to be filled with the truth, especially regarding Jesus as the Christ sent from God the Father. The word that keeps arising in verse 23 there is the word abiding. The word abiding, living, dwelling, existing. He says, let what you heard from the beginning, that is the word, the teachings that they've had from Christ, let that abide in you. Let that fill us up. Let that not just dwell on a shelf in our brain, but let it be living. Let it be living in our spirit and in our soul, the things that you have heard. It needs to abide. It needs to have life in you. And if you do that, he says, then you too will abide. This is the secret to abiding in Christ the Son and in God the Father, is having the Word of God directed by the Spirit of God abiding in us. And we will abide in the Father and in the Son. That's a lot of abiding. That is a lot of living. And that's the point that he's trying to make here, is that this is the reality for believers. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. Why is that? Well, because we're now of Christ. We now find our existence, our abiding, our living, our everyday breathing physically and spiritually we find in Christ. And he says that is going to keep us safe. That is going to protect us, especially from the teachings of the Antichrist. So we need to let truth take deep root. We need it to dwell in us and grow in us. It's the most effective weapon we have against every form of spiritual attack, is to have that Word of God dwelling in us. So the consequence, when the Word of God is in us, we'll enjoy this meaningful and spiritual and blessed fellowship with the Son and with the Father. That's important, that we go after that kind of fellowship, not just fellowship, but meaningful, deep, responsive fellowship. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist understood. He said, I've stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. If I'm to have a proper rock with you, I'm looking to avoid sin. I'm looking to turn from sin. I'm looking not to sin. And for that to happen, I need to store up your word in my heart. So we bring these 2 points, fellowship and promise. Fellowship. Let me read John 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, I do not ask for these only. This is part of the high priestly prayer of the Lord. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow, there's a series of relationships for you. He says, just as you, Father, are in me, so there's the Father in the Son, and I in you, the Son and the Father, that beautiful integrated relationship between the Father and the Son, that they, us, also may be in us, in the Father and in the Son. So that relationship that used to just be the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we've been invited into, we've been drawn into. And that's where our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That is a treasure, friends, to have that kind of fellowship. And that the world will see us and they may believe that you've sent me. People will see us. They'll see transformation in our lives. Hopefully they'll see consistency and spiritual attitudes with us. And they too may come and glorify the Father. So there's the fellowship. And then, of course, we have the promise. If we cherish the word of truth, if we experience that intimate relationship with the Father and with the Son, we also have eternal life. When it comes to the blessings of God and the promises of God, it's just one on another, on another, on another, on another. So here we have this fellowship with God, which is wonderful, but it's not just for now. It hasn't even reached its peak yet. The peak is yet to come, and that will last for eternity. So there's this eternal fellowship that we're going to have with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit that is amazing indeed. The last one, verses 26 and 27. Teaching and anointing. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See the warning there, eh? There are people going to try to deceive them. He says, I'm writing these things to help you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So I think here he repeats some of the reasons for writing. He wants them to be aware of deceivers so they can avoid being misled and that we can expose the errors and the lies. See, it's one thing for us to be aware for ourselves, but we also need to be ready to expose for the sake of other people who perhaps haven't seen, haven't been able to discern the difficulties and the challenges. So since we have the Spirit, he's able to help us discern truth from error. And of course, some are better than others, as I mentioned earlier on, because some error is tremendously subtle. But he's able to help, so we understand enough to detect many of the lies. We can hear things and go, no, that's not right. And we may not be able to give Bible and verse. If we can, that's a bonus. That's where we should always be striving, chapter and verse. But at least to know that there's, I need to avoid that. There's some people who fill their heads with false teaching. Some people are able to do that. They can, students of Scripture, these people who write these wonderful books, the Carey Conference, D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, we heard him one time in Jarvis, and he was speaking years ago. And this is when a particular topic, I don't remember if it was the emergent church or what it was that they were dealing with. He didn't know anything about it, which is hard to imagine. So he said, the person asked me this question. So he said, so what I did was I asked him another question that I didn't think he could answer so I could get away. And he said, then after reading a couple of hundred books on the topic, I came back to him. And I remember looking at Mary Lynn going, what did he say? A couple hundred books? He just went and found everything he could possibly find on this particular topic to prepare himself and equip himself. Well, not everybody can go away. Well, maybe in a lifetime. A couple hundred books? Yeah, that's a lifetime. But others, they seem to be able to go through and just distill all the error, distill the truth, and then they present it to us. Well, thank God for people who can do that, because they're a tremendous benefit to the rest of us. But again, there is enough out there. There's enough in here. We trust there's enough in here for us to be able to pick out the lies that the world tries to bring us, because the world itself is opposed to Christ. So we do that by drawing closer in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to use all the means possible to prepare ourselves. We read, we meditate, we pray, we listen, we study. And being taught by the Spirit and living the Christian life by the Spirit will keep us from grievous error and from the deceptions of the enemy. Well, just one comment in conclusion. Even though there are individuals who are able to distill the mountains of false teaching that are out there for us, it's still our responsibility as individual Christians, and also our privilege, to be as filled with the truth as possible. Because the Lord expects us to be able to give an account. He expects us to be able to talk to people about the hope that lies within us and at least be able to bring the gospel and bring the gospel in a way that we trust the Lord will use to change hearts. So we need to know Scripture as thoroughly as possible, to know ourselves, to know our own hearts, and to know what is true and what is error. So we follow and use those teachings of good men that we trust. But we come back to the Word of God more and more. This is John's antidote to anti-Christian teaching. Let the Word of God speak wherever possible. His listeners knew the truth. They simply had to be reminded to use it. And as we abide in that Word, as we live and breathe in that Word, we'll be able to stand steadfast even against the wiles of the devil. And he is wily beyond our imagination. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We thank God for that. Amen. Thank you, friends.